Welcome to the Deep Dive Podcast. Our goal is to help you cultivate a regular practice of spending time in God's Word. We take a deeper look at the passages we are reading each week in order to help you encounter the life-changing love of God in Scripture. This podcast is a companion to our weekly reading plan. Check out the podcast description for a link to that. And thanks for joining us. Let's dive in. Welcome to the Deep Dive Podcast. Every week on the Deep Dive Podcast, what we're trying to do is we're reading a passage of Scripture during the week, and then we talk about, the podcast episode talks about the passage of Scripture that we're going to be reading, just to kind of give you some background that might help you understand it, to talk about how the Lord spoke to us through it. And the whole point is to inspire and to encourage you to engage regularly with the Word of God, because we believe that if you will go to Scripture on a regular basis and seek the Lord out there, we believe that God will absolutely transform your life. And it's that's the foundation for living as Christians. And so the whole point of this is that you would read your Bible. So we're so pumped that you have joined us for this podcast episode. But please pay attention to the reading plan that is going to be in on our website. And there's a link to that reading plan that will be in the description of this episode. So go out there, check that out, and be reading along with us as we dig in to Scripture. So in the deep dive up until now, we've been all in the New Testament. We did Philippians, we did the Gospel of Mark, we did the book of Hebrews. So we've been all in the New Testament this whole time. So we're breaking with that tradition. And we decided we're going to go all the way back to the start of everything, and we're going to read through the book of Genesis. So I'm super excited to do this. It's going to be challenging in a lot of ways, and so there's a lot of stuff that we kind of need to talk about and think through. But I know that God is going to richly bless you as we go through Genesis chapters 1 through 15 over the course of the next several weeks for this whole spring semester. So super excited to do that. But I know that it's going to be challenging, right? There's a lot of stuff in here that is kind of difficult for us to get our heads around and to understand, and particularly to understand how do we apply that. So I was thinking to myself, I thought, self, who could I have on the podcast that would really do a great job of talking about Genesis in a way that would clear some things up for us, help us understand some things, and get us excited about getting into it? And there was just only one option that I could think of. Dr. Dennis Hester joining us on the podcast today. If you are a frequent listener to the podcast, Dr. Hester is a regular contributor to this podcast. He is the pastor at First Baptist Church Watauga. He's on the faculty. He teaches at Southwestern Seminary, and so he's really smart, and he's also my good friend. We've been good friends for a long time. My first job in ministry was youth and music minister at First Baptist Church May, Texas, where Dennis was the pastor. And so so he got to really witness young stupid Brad, which is good, because most of you out there who know me now, you get to witness old stupid Brad. And so, but I'm thankful for Dennis, thankful for his friendship. Dennis, tell everybody a little bit about yourself. Maybe remind some folks of who you are a little bit, and then we'll get started talking about Genesis.
Well, one quick correction is I guess I'm still officially on the faculty, because when they hired me to teach adjunctly,
yeah,
they hired me for 2 years, but I've only taught one adjunct class
in 2 years.
Things have changed so much over at seminary right now. I'm not teaching anything.
Yeah.
So just want to make that clear. If anybody listens to this, don't go looking for my class next fall. I'm not signed up to teach anything adjunct right now.
Hey, but tell everybody though, what area you were teaching in at Southwestern, and kind of what your dissertation was about. Maybe let folks know about that.
Yeah. My area of expertise was in pastoral ministry.
Yeah.
And, back in the young days, I thought I was going to be a New Testament scholar, and if I ever did PhD work, it'd be in the New Testament. We went through a lot, and if you listen to the first broadcast, you heard a little bit of our story with our daughter.
Yeah.
Of course, Brad knew Katie, and
yeah,
we had a daughter that had a lot of birth defects when she was born, lived to almost 15 years before she passed away, and it's a huge part of our story. But through all of that, the Lord changed my heart. He really developed me into more of a pastor than a theological scholar. I care a whole a whole lot more about people and how they come to their walk with Christ and, and their understanding of God than I do about Now, look, don't get me wrong. I still love Greek.
Sure.
That's not where my heart is. And right. So I wrote in the area of the pastor as a church member. I believe that we kind of get it wrong. A lot of times we see pastors as an employee and the church will see the pastor as an employee and the pastor sees the church as a job. And that is not biblical from my understanding. We are part of the body of Christ.
Right.
And the only difference between me and any other member here in this body is that I'm called to be a shepherd. Yeah. And with that comes some, you know, even Jesus' strict warning about shepherds are willing to lay down their life for their sheep.
Right.
Know their sheep. They walk with their sheep. They smell like their sheep.
Uh-huh.
And the only other option of being a true shepherd among the sheep is to be a hireling.
Right.
And in all honesty, I think that that's the way we in the American culture we pastors have acted more like hirelings a lot of times, and churches treat us more like hirelings. And so that's my heartbeat is that we as pastors become a part of the body, love the church.
Yeah.
That means stay.
Yeah.
And
right.
Things get tough. Jesus said, when things get tough, the hireling flees.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
When the hireling sees a better job down the road, the hireling goes down the road and gets the better job or the higher paying job or the easier job. That's not what God's called us to do as pastors. We're not called to be hirelings.
Yeah.
We're called to be shepherds. And so part of that, reflects who I am. I spent 13 and a half years at May as pastor at a six man football town. I wouldn't have left if the Lord didn't make me.
Yeah.
But the Lord moved me to First Baptist Watauga, which is, you know, a relatively small, city church, suburban church in north part of Fort Worth. And I've been here 19 years.
Yeah.
And so, I don't have a desire to go anywhere except where God's called me.
Yeah.
And, so that's my pastor's heart. And so when we get into reading scripture, my desire is the same as yours, Brad. I want people to fall in love with God's word.
Exactly. Yeah.
I think that, man, it's, I told you, we're doing a chronological reading plan as a church right now.
Uh-huh.
And it's one thing to go read God's word. I think we as Baptists say that we have a high view of God's word, all of it. We believe all of it's true. We have this high view of God's word. But my question is, do you love God's word?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And if you tell me all you've ever read is the New Testament, then I'm going to say, well, you love some of God's word.
That's right. Part of God's word, yeah.
You love the part of God's word that's easy.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, and that's a good setup, I think, for us to kind of get into our discussion about Genesis, because frankly, you know, a lot of what we're going to read in these first 15 chapters of Genesis is going to be really challenging and kind of difficult to understand. And there's a whole lot of reasons for that, and it would be good for us to just kind of get into, you know, some of those reasons. So, you know, first of all, we're not really sure on the date for Genesis, on when Genesis was actually put together or written. I mean, we don't really know, but what we know is it's thousands and thousands of years ago. And so the culture in which it kind of evolved and it was really, really different from ours. And so there's a whole lot of leaps that we have to make as we're reading the book of Genesis in order to be able to understand fully what God would have us to understand from it. And so the goal of Dennis and I's conversation really is to kind of give you some macro, you know, big picture, 30,000 foot views of these first 15 chapters of Genesis, so that as you're reading, you can kind of keep that, because if you're not careful, you're going to get into some of the details and you're just going to get lost in them or discouraged. And so there's a few things that we kind of want to keep in your mind as you're going through it. So before we do that, let's talk a little bit about, okay. So the first thing that you should know, and I think this would be important for us as we're reading, is that, that Genesis, a lot of scholars think that Genesis is divided into basically 10 different sections. So, and the way you can tell when those sections are is this thing is called I'm not even going to try to say it, but anytime you see this, and these are the descendants of, or this is the story of, anytime you see that the previous section is kind of a section that marks the end of a section. So there are 10 of those throughout the book of Genesis. And the first five are in our Genesis 1 through 11, which most scholars think is kind of the natural break. That's the for preacher language, right? There's the primeval history, which is 1 through 11, and then there's the patriarchal history. Both of those start with a P. That's why pastors love it. We love alliteration. So, but there's five and five, right? Five of those sections and then five of those sections. So as you're reading, guys, as you're reading Genesis, whenever you run across one of the, whenever you want to run across, and these are the descendants of, or this is the story of, and the first one happens, you know, right up front in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, right? Because then this is the story of creation. And so so that's the end of the first section there in Genesis. So anytime you see that, know, okay, the author is kind of pulling that together and saying, here's a complete story, all right? The second thing you need to know is that there's a whole lot of different literary things going on here. And Dennis, maybe you could talk a little bit about this, because like if we're reading, for example, the book of Philippians, right? There might be some people who would want to argue about who wrote Philippians. But what we are all fairly certain of is that one person sat down, right, and dictated the letter Philippians, right, to somebody. But Genesis feels different because there's so many different kinds of literature going on in this book. And just when you go from 1:1 to 2:5, right, to 2:4, and then you start in 2:5, it's totally different. So talk a little bit about, you know, what do we make of that? What do we make of the broad, you know, swaths of, you know, switches in literary genre, and right. What do we say about authorship? You know, how do we do this?
Yeah, there's a couple big picture thoughts that I would give that might fill in a little bit here. Certainly you have the generations of, these are the accounts of
right.
whatever person, as you mentioned. I find that somewhat helpful, but more helpful than that is just an understanding that Genesis truly in some ways is two different books.
Yeah.
The first 11 chapters is the story of God's creation of the world,
right.
The story of God in the world. Then when you get to chapter 12, God, it focuses in on one particular family,
yeah,
and one particular man whom God is going to use to eventually bring restoration,
yeah,
and to bring hope from. And so the story changes dramatically between chapter 11 and chapter 12,
right?
And you know, chapters 1 through 11. Even if you take we'll get into probably some more of this later, but if you consider a young earth view where, you know, the 7 days of Genesis are literal days, even if you take a young earth view, each chapter in Genesis covers thousands or hundreds of years.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
In just a few words, then you get to chapter 12 and it starts telling you week by week, day by day, so to speak, the history.
Yeah.
And so what that tells us is Genesis 12 through 50 is a whole lot more of a historical book,
yeah,
a historical tale than Genesis 1 through 11.
Right.
Now that matches up the type of language and that is used in Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 is highly poetic.
Right.
A lot of metaphors, actual poems, when God expresses the curses on the serpent and on Adam and Eve,
right,
in chapter 3. Those are poems.
Yeah.
They're short poems. And so what you have to remember is you can't read the poetic version or the poetic part of Genesis and understand it the same way that you would read and understand the historical part.
Exactly.
Even in the reading of Genesis itself, and your sermon series is going to go from Genesis 1 through 15.
Right.
So you're going to cross over. You're going to move out of the poetic portion into the historical narrative.
Yeah.
25% of your you know, sermon series here,
right,
at least with the reading. And so I think that's important to get a handle on. And then with that in mind, you just have to keep in mind of how are you going to read poetry?
Yes.
We don't read poetry the same way that we read a letter from a friend,
yeah,
or a historical narrative or a textbook.
Right.
That might be a didactic, you know, a didactic passage of scripture. What I mean by that is somebody's teaching you something. You know, Paul's letters tend to have sections in them that are highly didactic. They're teaching.
Yeah.
He's going to say do A, B, and C, and don't do, you know, 1, 2, and 3.
Right.
That's, we don't read poetry like that.
Yeah.
And poetry can be a whole lot more metaphorical, and you have to be careful and step back a little bit from it and say, okay, what am I trying to learn, or what is the poet trying to reveal to me
exactly
through this writing? So one other thing that's helpful there is, and this is something that I've learned recently after, you know, 35 years in pastoral ministry, I'm learning to read scripture, especially when I read big chunks of scripture, and ask the question, what is God showing me about himself from this text?
Yeah, exactly.
Now that's going to be real important, especially in the poetic part of Genesis, because you're going to run into some crazy stuff.
Yeah.
You can really get caught up in. And you know, even before you get to, you know, the giants, the angels or the sons of God wouldn't have sex with the
daughters.
Say that on this podcast?
Yeah, I think you can. Yeah.
Wouldn't have relations with the daughters of men. Even before you get to some of that craziness, you've just simply got, you know, this stuff going on in the garden with the snake that shows up, and you know, all of this kind of it just seems kind of weird. And you got questions about, as I hinted to, young Earth theories or old Earth theories. Each day represents thousands of years or whatever.
Yeah.
Regardless of where you take all of that, if you understand that Genesis was not written to be a scientific textbook.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Genesis was written to be the story of God.
Well, and then let me say this too, because that's so powerful and it's so important. And sometimes when, I think this is really a modern kind of thought process. But sometimes we'll hear somebody say, you know, the first part of this book is you know, or this part of Genesis is poetry, right? And in our minds, maybe even subconsciously, we think, well, that makes it like less than. That makes it like less worthy literature, which as a songwriter is, I just want to say, highly offensive, okay, to me. But but here's the thing. There are some things that science or history would be really good at depicting or describing. There are other things, the only way you can describe it is through poetry. So there's a reason why there are so many billions of love songs that have been written all throughout the course of the world, because love is something that only poetry can get at. It's so big, it's so beautiful, it's so beyond our ability to describe in figurative language, like in literal language, right? That we have to use figurative language to do it. We have to use metaphor, simile, poetic language to describe it, because it's bigger than we can imagine. And so I think about what would happen if God took me to the beginning of all things, right? And sat me down and said, hey, Brad, watch this. And then tell everybody about it, right? And he did it. And I got to see it with my eyes, everything that he did. How in the world am I supposed to tell anybody about that? Like, what language would I use to describe the unbelievable things that God did in that moment? It would have to be poetry, wouldn't it? It'd have to be. And the point of it all would be...
Maybe you would stop God and say, hey, could you describe to me the mathematical formula that you use to create that explosion that created the sun? And
Yeah.
He wouldn't do that.
No way.
But what we do is we try to read our modern day technology and our modern day scientific mindset back into Genesis.
Yeah.
And this beautiful poetic picture of who God is, how he created, why he created, and how, honestly, we as humans screwed it all up.
Yeah.
And then what he's going to do to fix it.
Well, and let me say something else too, because let's pretend like, Dennis, you and I were sitting there and we watched God cause all of the cosmos to spring into being. Let's pretend like we were sitting there. The thing that we would be so overwhelmed with and so blown away with would not be the process by which all of that happened. What would blow us away, like what would overwhelm us, would be the might and the power and the glory of the God who did it, which is exactly what you see, in Genesis chapter 1. And then going forward, you know, we'll get into that in a second, but it's important for us to realize, right, that there's poetic language here, and there's two different kinds of poetic language in Genesis 1 through 11. So there's There's the really structured, formulaic kind of poetic language, like you see in Genesis chapter 1, and like you'll see in some of the genealogies, right? Though we tend to see those genealogies and think of them as like, I don't know, as scientific or, but they're not either. That's poetic language too. And the reason you can tell is because the names that you see over and over again are literary devices, right? Adam means humankind. Eve means she who gives life. Cain means the forger of metals. And then you get down to Enoch. Enoch is connected with dedication, consecration, Jubal, horn and trumpet. You know what I mean? So like, Cain leaves. He's condemned to be a wanderer, Nad, right? And he goes to live in the land of Nod, the land of wanderings, right? So even when you see a time where they're listening just to genealogy, even that is still figurative language where the author's trying to say something, right? And they're trying to say something about God. Remember, that's, you know, they're trying to say something about the character of God. The other kind of literary device that's used here, the other kind of literature, is a narrative literature. So you go from the formulaic kind of strictly formulaic poetic structure of Genesis chapter 1 through 2-4, and then you go into like a story, right, in the second part. And so so a lot of it is kind of flipping back and forth between those two things. And so, but both of them are the way you described it, Dennis, there, it's poetic language, it's figurative language, it's meant to try to express the vastness of the glory of God, and then the gut-wrenching, awful evil that sin is. And so that's a good thing to keep in mind. What are the thoughts you have about that before we move on to something else? What are the thoughts you have about that?
Well, and I want to just circle back to one thing and reemphasize it in a different way. Uh-huh. Speaking to your people, your pastor is going to have you reading some tough stuff. And you know, look, this isn't, I've got my church reading all the way through the Old Testament right now. Yeah. So they've got really tough stuff they're going to be reading. One of the challenges I'd give you is in our modern culture, in our churches, we've been taught to go to Scripture and ask what Scripture says to me.
Yes, right.
How does Scripture speak to me? What does Scripture tell me to do? What can I write down in my journal? What are A, B, and C that I need to do in response to the Scripture?
Yeah.
What I have learned, like I said, after being a pastor for 35 years, that's not the purpose of Scripture.
Exactly.
The purpose of Scripture is to reveal God.
That's right.
God from Genesis to Revelation is telling us his story.
Right.
Don't get me wrong. When I go to Scripture, there's some passages where God speaks specifically to me and tells me what to do and what not to do. But the purpose of Scripture as a whole is to show me who God is.
That's exactly right.
So each day, as you read, when you read Genesis 1, the question ought not be, what is God teaching me about this? Or what do I need to get out of this?
Very
or
good.
What do I need to take out of this? The first question you need to ask yourself is, what does God show me about his character?
Right.
Or what does God show me about his power or his glory out of this text? What have I learned about God from what I read today?
Oh, that's good.
Because that's the focus of Scripture is to reveal the character of God.
Yeah.
And when I started looking at, I mean, I can go read some genealogies or go read some of these difficult passages in the middle of Genesis. You can always see God's character.
That's right. Yeah.
I mean, one of the things I'm dealing with right now is all of these crazy knuckleheads from the patriarchs and all of their sin and all of their deception and all their trickery and all of that stuff later on in Genesis. And I just want to say, all of you guys are crooks. You're all horrible.
Yeah.
what I learned about God from that text, one of the things that I learned is to live in God's mercy.
That's exactly right.
Because the only hope these guys had was not because they were good people. It's because of the mercy of God.
That's right.
So I think that it's the most helpful thing for me. And as you read Genesis, man, we really do get to see the majestic glory of God.
Uh-huh.
We get to see the mercy of God. We get to see the grace of God. We get to see the justice and the righteousness of God expressed also.
Yeah.
So look for God, not don't look for yourself in Genesis 1 through 11 or 1 through 15. Look for God.
That's exactly right. Yeah. One of the things that, so it's a Toledoth formula, right? Which these are the descendants, right? This is the story. But the word, the the Hebrew root of the word that's used in a lot of those is connected to the Hebrew word for birth, right? The root of it is this word for birth. And so like what we can say is that what you're seeing is threaded all the way through the story, all the way through Genesis. What you're seeing is this, I don't know how to put this, the thread of God's proactive mercy, like moving toward his, you know, his creation. And it's over and over again, like a new thing. He's always doing this new thing. Something is being birthed. And it's the point of it is always that God is on the move with his redemptive power, rescuing his creation. And so you see that like right from the start. And so you mentioned some things about God's character that the book of Genesis would reveal. And obviously, we're not going to create a comprehensive list here, but let's create a list for people who are listening. Here are some characteristics of God to look for as you're reading, particularly Genesis 1 through 11, but Genesis 1 through 15. Some characteristics of God. First and foremost, what you're going to see is God's mercy, because right from the very start, human beings rebelled against God and tried to do things on our own. And then from there you can see this thread in Genesis where things get worse and worse and worse and worse, and he's talking about how horrible it is, and then there's a flood, and I mean but what you're seeing is God's mercy. He continues to save, he continues to work to restore creation to right relationship with himself. So that's the first thing. And then glory.
Let me give you an example there, because this is awesome.
Yeah, talk about it.
Because this helped me a lot when God told them, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil,
right?
Or you will surely die.
Uh-huh.
Well, some would argue, well, wait a minute, they didn't die. Now we can spiritualize that and say, well, they did face spiritual death. Death entered into the world because of their sin, but physically they didn't die. And so
for hundreds of years, Dennis, they lived for hundreds of years.
Yeah, they lived a long time after that. Yeah. So one of the cool things there is periodically we see issues like this in scripture. I read one yesterday, I think. It all starts melding together when you're reading through big chunks, but God, Abraham, let's see, was it? Yeah, Abraham. No, this was Moses having, I was a Sunday school lesson, I was writing. Moses having to intercede on the behalf of the people.
Yeah.
And they refused to go to the promised land. He was going to kill them all and start over with Moses.
Yeah.
He goes, Moses, I'm just going to bring the lineage from your family. Moses intercedes. God changes his mind. That's tough for some of us. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and God has a purpose and a plan.
Sure.
Well, why did he tell them they'd surely die and they didn't? One of the things that I've learned through this reading is, I don't want to use the word errors, but anytime that God hedges on a promise to kill people, it's always on the side of mercy.
Mercy, yeah.
God always hedges on the side of mercy.
Yeah.
And that's what we see here. He told them, you eat of that tree, you're surely going to die. They face plenty of punishment. Same thing with the Israelites. None of them are under the age of 20 were allowed to go into the promised land. So Israel was punished as a people. Those people were, but Israel's a nation. God kept his promise to them and brought those under 20 and Caleb and, you know, Joshua to the promised land.
Right.
God, you see that God hedging on the side of mercy here with Adam and Eve,
right?
Where they lived several hundred years after that and had their ups and downs in life.
Sure.
But certainly they face spiritual death. So however you want to argue that, I just love the fact that God hedges on the side of mercy.
Yeah. You never see God saying, you know what? I think this is going to be okay. And then coming back and saying, no, I changed my mind. I'm going to wipe you all out. Like you never see God doing that. If there's ever a change in course or direction, whatever, it's always on the side of grace and mercy. And so you're going to see that. Yeah. You're going to see that.
Right here in Genesis 3.
Yeah. And you're also going to see, we talked about God's glory, right? Because there's no way to read Genesis chapter 1 without just being overwhelmed by the glory and the might and the power of God, that just, like he just speaks and things just spring into being. I mean, it's unbelievable. So you see God's glory. What are some other aspects of God's character, Dennis, that you think that we're going to really kind of interact with 1 through 11 or 1 through 15?
Well, you're going to see God's love for order.
Yes.
And his in how he creates and in the creation story. But, you know, when you step back and take a look at creation, even with a scientific mindset, you see this incredible sense of order and how God does things and how he goes about everything. You get to see God's desire for relationship.
Yes.
You see it within the Godhead in Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah.
When you have three different agents or actors in the time of creation, you have the Spirit hovering over the earth. You have what we find out later as God says, let us create. You have the Son of God as an agent of creation. And, you know, we learn that most clearly from New Testament passages where, you know, Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus was agent of creation. Uh-huh. John chapter 1 says the Word in the beginning was the Word was with God. And so you see the relationship within the Trinity, the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the time of creation. But then you see God creating and creates all of this beauty and all of this glory, all of these animals. But there was something missing.
Right.
There was not a being. He had not created a being that he could have a relationship with. It would express his character and his, that could express his glory.
Yeah.
And the image of himself.
Yeah.
And so he creates man and woman. He creates Adam and Eve, male and female, to express his glory.
Yeah.
He created them in his image as a way that his glory could be reflected through man. And that's about God's desire for relationship.
Yeah.
And then you see it in Genesis with him. He'd walk with Adam in the cool of the evening in the garden.
Wow.
And then you see the broken relationship and God pursues them. God comes looking for them when they're hiding from him.
Yes.
That's about his relationship. It's as much about his mercy and grace, but it's about his desire to have a relationship with those who were created in his image.
Yeah.
And really, in fact, when I preached Genesis 3:15, the first week of January this year, I preached it as the first gospel, because that's really what it was. From Genesis 3:15, you see, you know, the Latin term that is thrown around in theological circles is the proto and evangelion.
Yeah. Yeah.
The first good news.
Uh-huh.
And it's when God said that, you know, I'm gonna send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and he will bite her heel. Well, it is certainly in that you see the incredible mercy and grace and even sacrificial love of God, because you see both in that one promise that God's gonna send somebody that's from the woman's, we know now it was Christ.
Right.
He's going to send someone from the woman's womb that would crush the head of the serpent, and while at the same time he was being bitten.
Yeah.
And he would face death as the serpent would bruise his heel.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, so Genesis 3, you get this beautiful picture of the gospel already.
Right.
Showing God's grace and his love. Why does he do that?
Yeah.
Adam and Eve had just disobeyed him. They had just turned on each other. They were trying to blame Adam blamed God for the sin. He said, "Woman, you gave me.
Yeah, this is your fault.
Yeah, if you wouldn't have given me that woman, we wouldn't be in this
That's
mess.
Right. That's right."
Adam's turned around blaming God for his sin, and God is promising them, "Look, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to fix this.
Yeah,
it's going to take a while, but."
Well, and I want to, and I think that's a good jumping off point to something that I kind of wanted to point out too. Because like, if you were to go like on YouTube or whatever and watch, you know, people talk about Genesis, you know, you would hear a whole bunch of weird, crazy stuff that doesn't even make sense, you know, but one of the things that people love to talk about is, are the connections between some of the figurative language and some of even the events, right, that happen in Genesis 1. Particularly 1 through 11 and Mesopotamian, you know, literature that's kind of like, that would be kind of like contemporary, right? So, and there's a whole lot of examples of this. We can't get into all of them, but probably the biggest one is the flood narrative. I mean, the flood narrative is very closely connected to a lot of literature that would have been contemporary. And so, but instead of, and I was just reading about this today, because instead of what stands out though, if you did know a lot about Mesopotamian literature of the day, right? And then you were to read the book of Genesis, what would stand out to you would be not how they were similar. It would be how they were dissimilar. And so let me just say a couple of quick things about the culture in which this, Genesis, from which Genesis kind of comes, right? And I will start with this. Leaders, kings, rulers, leaders in that culture, they had absolute authority, right, over the lives of all their subjects. But here's the thing, like their subjects were just kind of fodder for them. Like they were a means by which the ruler would accomplish whatever he desired to accomplish. And you see that reflected in all their creation narratives, right? Because all of their gods were basically the forces of nature. But those gods were capricious. They would change their minds all the time. They were cruel. Sometimes they were evil. The human beings were just tools that they used to do the things that they wanted to do. But that's not at all, like, I mean, you can't get very far into Genesis if you were a person living in ancient Mesopotamia and you were hearing these stories of God, you wouldn't get very far into that story before you'd be like, well, why didn't he just destroy him, right? Like, why didn't he just destroy Adam and Eve? They should have died right there because they didn't do what he said, right? So there's this clear difference in the way that God is acting and interacting, and he just continues to do it every time people do dumb stuff in the book of Genesis. The Lord God is still there with his mercy. Even when he wipes out all of creation with the flood, he preserves a remnant of his creation, and so what you see over and over again is his mercy. So his mercy and his glory, but it's juxtaposed against just this, like, I mean, depravity, like evil to an extent that as we read it today, it's really difficult for us to get our heads around it, you know? And so I think that's really important for us to see human beings just doing terrible things to one another and rejecting God, you know, the God who walked with Adam in the garden, right, who in the cool of the evening is the same God that he blamed when he failed, right? Like, so just rejecting God and doing all these awful things, and still God's mercy reaches out to them. Still God's whole plan and activity is all about restoring them to right relationship, which is what you were talking about to yourself. But that's not the way people act. That's not the way rulers, governors, those who had authority and power, that's not the way they acted in the ancient world. So this would have been really, like, almost shock, like scandalous, almost shocking to read about a God like this. That's what I'm saying.
Why the Mesopotamian gods were other than they were uh-huh. they were somewhere. There was no. In fact, Christianity is very unique in this: is that God desires a relationship with His people, and you see that from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, uh-huh. God's desire to walk with us. And so you get a hint of what was going on in the ancient culture, and especially Genesis 4, 5, and 6,
yeah,
you know, beginning with Cain murdering his brother. And then you get into this discussion of all of the kings and the leaders who, you know, were just killing each other. And they were trying to do everything God told them not to, trying to build bigger cities. You know, they learn how to make bricks. And so they decide in Babylon, they're going to build a tower that they can reach God. And so you see that culture that you're talking about, but the difference in Genesis from all those other narratives from ancient history is here you have God continually interjecting himself into their lives, seeking to build relationship and to restore the relationship that was broken through Adam and Eve's sin.
Yeah. And boy, that's if there's one thing for you to really keep in your mind as you're reading through all of this, it's that, you know. So guys, really hold on to that. And as we're kind of going through this, you know, so understand this whole story is a story about the point of this story is to reveal a God who is who is more glorious, more powerful, has more authority than any other ruler that you could imagine, any other, you know, person or any other being. But at the same time, this God who has more glory, more power, more authority, more right to dole out harsh justice, you know, that same God is also merciful and seeks relationship and wants to walk with, you know, and not lord over. And I just want you to think about that and keep that in the back of your head and your heart as you're reading through this.
And inevitably, as we read through some of these Old Testament narratives, beginning in Genesis 4, really, especially when you get into the flood narrative, we start asking the question, well, is that really in our culture, well, how can a loving God punish someone like that? How can a loving God dole out, you know, that kind of punishment? Well, here's the bottom line. Every single one of us are deserving of death. We have all rebelled against God. We've all sinned against God. We're all stained, and we're all deserving of that same kind of punishment.
Yeah.
If we have not received that kind of punishment, it's simply because of the mercy of God that he has shown toward us.
Yeah.
And so that's one of the ways that I'm learning to understand and read is, look, first of all, I shouldn't be putting myself in a place of judgment saying, because if I say, well, God shouldn't have treated that person like that, then I'm judging God.
Exactly.
Job got himself in a lot of trouble over that kind of thing.
Right.
who am I? Where was I when God created this earth?
Yeah. Yeah.
Where was I when he you know, made the hippopotamus?
Yeah.
I wasn't around.
Right.
And so who am I to judge God's actions?
Yeah.
And then when I take that next step and look at it and realize that, look, I deserve punishment. None of us are guiltless.
Yeah.
And so, for me to judge God's actions, and then just understand, look, I'm grateful for the mercy that he's shown me.
Yeah.
Mercy means he's granted me something that I don't deserve.
Yeah.
Burden that I don't deserve. Yeah. And anybody that he rescued, Noah and his family, Lot, you know, later on, Abraham, it's not because Abraham was a good person. Abraham was as messed up as we are, all the patriarchs are, but Abraham put his trust in God and because of his faith, and that goes back to the relationship.
Yeah. And I would say too, Dennis, because one of the things that you just said just struck me, because I really think this is really a quintessential, you know, 20th and 21st century issue. You know, like an ancient person, a person living in the ancient world, the thought of looking at a king or a ruler and being like, you know, he really shouldn't have done that. You know, like that they didn't think like that. Like a king or a ruler could do whatever they wanted. They had the right to do whatever they wanted. And people didn't even think about passing judgment on whether what they were doing was good or bad. It was their right. They could do whatever they wanted. And that particularly is true. So this whole thing starts off describing this glorious, powerful God who could just speak and the cosmos spins into being, right? That God, what you see in Genesis chapter 1, that God can do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants.
Now, the only place I would push back against your what you said there.
Yeah.
Look, guys, I'm not calling your pastor wrong. Yeah. The only way I would push back there is God allowed Job to do that.
He did. But once again, right,
because he allowed it.
That's exactly right. That's what I'm saying. Like there are times when you see it happening, and but you didn't. So if you didn't stand, and no one would have even. Let's talk about like even King David, who a man after God's own heart, or whatever. You would have who like Nathan goes in and tells him, you know, you remember the story. You are the man. You're the one who did this, right? But you couldn't just feel like you could walk into David's courts and say, well, you're a moron. You know what I mean? Like
most ancient kings would have struck you, had your head chopped off
immediately. And David's unique because he doesn't do that. You know, he's got the guy who, when he's running out of Jerusalem, who's hurling insults at him, right? And his army, his guys are like, let us go kill that joker. And he's like, no, I deserve it. Now, guess what? he does have somebody kill him later. You know what I mean? But this is the God of the universe. So the story starts with this powerful, amazingly powerful, unimaginably powerful God who spoke everything into being. It starts with that, right? Because so that then, you know, the understanding is this God, this person, this being can do whatever he, she wants. God can do whatever he wants. There's no limit to what he can do. Whatever he does is right. If he chooses, if he would have chosen to cause Adam and Eve to experience the consequences of eating the tree of life, and they would have died right there immediately, right? And all humanity would have stopped. That was it right there because they didn't have any children at that point, right? If he had chosen to do that, it was within his right to do that. He would have been right in doing that because he has total authority. He's the one who spoke it all into being in the first place. So this whole thought process of us trying to like judge the goodness of God is really a modern construct. It's not, maybe when we read Genesis, it's good for us to understand the mercy of God because we need his mercy, right? We're all jacked up. But maybe something else that we need in our modern brains to have driven into us is just the overwhelming might and glory of God. You know, because I think that's the thing sometimes, that's the thing that ancient readers would have understood better than us, you know? And so, so don't forget that. That was a good word, because you were like, you know, we can't sit in judgment of God, you know, and that's totally right, you know? So anyway, that's something for all of you guys to think about. The remarkable thing about the story of Job is that Job is allowed to say the stuff he said. That's what's remarkable about it, you know?
And then here's one of my favorite parts, and this speaks to what you just said. So when the Lord's had enough,
yeah,
he's listened to Job, yeah. He's listened to Job's friends. He gave Job a chance to bellyache and make his case.
Right.
Then the scripture says, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words?
Uh-huh.
Get ready to answer me like a man. I've got some questions for you. And then he goes on to say, where were you when I made the earth? That's where right. were you when I put the waters in the sea? Where were you when I created the hippopotamus?
Uh-huh.
You know,
because he's saying, don't forget. Look, I'm the God who the words that came out of my mouth caused all this creation to happen in the first place. Don't forget that, you know? Yeah. Man.
Yeah, and then Job's response eventually was, oops, you're right.
Yeah, it doesn't say
anything. I am so insignificant. How can I answer you?
Yeah.
I placed my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once, but not again.
Uh-huh. That's good stuff, man.
I love it. Well, and we talked about this. Joe, most for your church family, most scholars believe that the story of Job, that Job existed sometime late in that Genesis 11, 10, 11 time frame, or maybe around, maybe contemporary with Abraham.
Yeah.
And so when you do a chronological reading plan, you'll read Genesis 1 through 11, and then you'll read Job,
right.
And then you'll come back to Genesis 12 through 15. So I understand you're going to be preaching Genesis 1 through 15, yeah. But Job is actually informs us well because he's a part of that culture.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Right then and there.
Yeah. So. And, you know, yeah, I just feel like that's the thing that, and maybe it's because I feel it personally. That's the thing that sometimes I feel like I struggle with the most is because our culture doesn't do this. We don't revere anybody, Dennis. We live in a culture that doesn't revere. We don't know what reverential awe is because we don't extend that to anyone. And so, you know, maybe the first thing, maybe the benefit of reading Genesis is that we'll all just pause and begin to view God with the reverential awe that he deserves, you know? So anyway, that's a good thing. So the mercy of God and the glory of God, you're going to see over and over again, the story circling back to those things. And by glory, what we mean when we say glory, we're talking about the otherness of God. We're talking about the God as creator who stands over all creation, holds it all in his hand. He's powerful over all of it. He judges all of it. It's his, right? It belongs to him. He can do with it whatever he wants. So that's important for you to kind of keep in mind as you're reading through. And that's why that you have to read the rest of Genesis through the lens of Genesis chapter one, you know, so because that really informs what happens next. So, and that's what we're going to do actually next week. We're going to get into Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. And we're going to talk about this first kind of creation narrative. We're going to dig into that and see what does it reveal about the character of God to us. And I can't wait to do that. So much rich, good stuff in that section for us to get into. Dennis, anything else that you feel like our folks need to know about Genesis before we wrap it up?
You know, my folks, when they read through Genesis, it's real easy to get hung up on reading it scientifically. So I would just make sure that you're aware of that. I had one of the deacons that came to me. He was really stirred up over there's two different accounts of the creation of man.
Yeah.
You have Genesis 1, which is very poetic with a big picture creation. Then you have Genesis chapter 2 that kind of zones in on and focuses in on God's relationship with man, the creation of man and woman. And so what he had done is he'd seen some things in Genesis 1 that he thought were conflicting in Genesis 2.
Right.
And so be careful with that, because it's Genesis, as we said, was written poetically, and really Genesis 1:1 through 2:4 that you're talking about in your first sermon, I imagine, is one unit. Genesis 2, starting after that, focuses in and tells the story a little bit of a different way.
Right.
There's no contradiction there. It's just simply the story of God's relationship with man and woman and his creation of man and woman there. So enjoy that, recognize that God's revealing himself in that way, and don't get too caught up in trying to read it as a particular, you know what I mean, scientific
historical account. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not necessarily a historical narrative. And you know what? You know, I know that historically Baptists have had all kinds of fights over this. I honestly just don't care. People
yeah.
come to me and ask me if I'm a young earth guy or an old earth guy, or if I think, you know, the days represent thousands of years. And I've gotten to the point where I've just said, I don't know.
Yeah.
And I don't care.
That's right. Yeah.
That's not the purpose of Genesis, and it doesn't impact how I'm going to pastor and how I'm going to point people to Jesus.
Yeah.
So whether God created the, and you could take it more literal or less literal. And I don't mean more true or less true.
Exactly. Right.
That's not the same thing.
Yeah.
If I say that Genesis 1 is very poetic in its structure, and it is, it allows for a long, you know, a 10 billion year old earth, that doesn't make Genesis 1 any less true.
Yeah.
It's just a different perspective in how I'm viewing it, whether it's 7 24 hour days or not. And so don't get caught up in that. That would be my advice.
Yeah.
Look for God.
Yeah, exactly.
Look for how God reveals himself and what he's saying to you. And just don't.
Oh, man, you froze up on me. Oh. Well, I think we may have lost Brother Dennis Hester. So, but I want to just follow up with what he said and then close this down, because there's so much truth in what he said. Like, don't the point Genesis 1 through 11, the point of it is not the point of it is not to illustrate the process by which God did these things. That's not what it's attempting to do. That's not what it's attempting to reveal. The point of all, particularly this creation narrative, is it not to reveal the process by which God did this. It's to reveal the God who did it. It's to shed light on the character of the God who did these things and who created this world. So as you're reading it, focus less on the process. The process is not nearly as important as the person, right? The divine being that is described by that process and by those actions. So focus on that, okay? And I think that'll help a whole lot. All right. Gosh, I hope this was helpful. thank you so much for joining us. Thank you, Dr. Hester, for your time. So grateful for your wisdom, insight, and your energy, you know, your excitement about the Word of God. I know, because I'm personal friends with Dennis, I know how deeply he loves God and how deeply he loves the Word of God. And so it's so cool to be able to sit and talk with him about that. And I'm excited for you guys as you dig into the book of Genesis. I just believe that God is going to show you all kinds of crazy cool things about himself. So join us next week. We're going to dig into the creation narrative and we're going to get into that. And you're not going to want to miss a bit of that. But until then, keep diving in. Have a great time digging into God's Word this week. The Deep Dive Podcast is a ministry of First Baptist Church Shallow Water. Check out the description of this episode for a link to the reading plan, our church's website, and more. Remember, God is good, and His Word is true. Keep diving in.